1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 1. We introduced last week just a few verses here and then into a later chapter, but just to do the whole of chapter 1 tonight, 1 Samuel 1. Verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." And it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, after she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Let's pray. Well, this story is full of pain and also happiness. For a number of months have passed just in the reading of this chapter. and the agony of Hannah and the joy that she had then from you. That you did something very nice and gracious to her, but Lord, that you had a plan that you were working through that coincided with this, and your use of Hannah and her godliness and her son was part of your plan. And so, Lord, when she prayed to you, she was praying for that which was your will to grant. And Lord, we even today look back and thank you for that blessing to her. Lord, we need a Samuel and many like him in our day. And the thing it portends, Lord, that you are moving in the land to lift up our low spiritual condition, which we need in this day. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our day, our nation, and we all know this, and it's more obvious all the time, is in a low spiritual state. We used to think it was in a low spiritual state, and it was back a few years. We were thinking, my goodness, what a fall we've had. But that was nothing. That was like being on the mountain to today. Our state today is foolishness on steroids. It'd be hard to imagine, although, again, we have to be careful, because just as several years back we thought, you know, we were at the lowest then, we may think it now, and there may still be depths to plunge. But it's not because we don't have the revelation of the Word of God. In this country, we have the Word of God. You can get the Bible anywhere. Even going in a motel, you get a Bible, thanks to the Gideons. It's not because we don't have a history of the fear of God in some respects in our founding fathers, who acknowledged God. People believed in God, the Christian God. Not all of them, but that was the general way of society. Judeo-Christian ethic was everywhere. We inherited that from those who came before, you know, the pilgrims and such. There was that sense of following Christ. But it's because we've wandered from the blessing of the favor of God. We've wandered from God. There are fewer people that know God now than percentage-wise in the past. People who don't know God don't follow God. A nation of people who don't follow God infect the whole nation with unbelief. And so our nation is at a very, very, very low spiritual state. We've had abortion since the 70s and haven't had the spiritual ability or knowledge or wisdom or righteousness to stop that. And then it's just gone farther on and on. And the Lord doesn't owe us any kind of restoration. The Lord does not owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us a revival. The Lord can just leave us just like we are, and he might. He may have said, listen, you had your revelation. You've had the privileges that other nations have not had. And you've squandered it, and I'm not giving you any more. And we find in Scripture that he does that. He can let us reap the full consequences of our sin. We cannot claim one promise that God has to bring this nation back. And if he left us this way, and if we just pay the price for what's happened, the nation, well, then what can we say? We couldn't moan about it in righteousness, because we brought it on. What do we expect? We were warned and told. This is the consequence of forsaking God. However, there's reason to hope, but not in mankind, not in Americans, not in this nation, not in any nation in the world. But there's reason to hope in God, because God has chosen to seek and to save the lost in Christ. He has chosen to redeem. And it's God's pleasure, we're told, Jesus gave parables that God delights in saving. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons, so-called, that need no repentance. When a person is saved, God is happy about it in the presence of the angels in heaven. And he brings it about because it doesn't just happen. And the effect of repentance and restoration to the will of God is pleasing to the Lord as a result. God delights in seeing righteousness. Before the flood, he was grieved that he had made men because of all the wickedness. And so he wiped us off the face of the earth, except for eight. But when a person repents, the effect of their lives then, rather than what we see now, is righteousness, godliness, worship of the Lord, service to the Lord. These are things the Lord delights in. So that's why we have hope in God. Jesus said we should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's pleasing to the Lord. So we can't look at ourselves and say, well, we are owed something, or we would benefit God some way if he would have mercy upon us. We can't say that. We have to say what Daniel said when he realized it was time for the captivity to return, that, Lord, we've sinned. We're not worthy of anything. This is how we have to approach the Lord. We are commanded in this nation, and in any nation in the world that has the same problems, spiritual downfall, we're commanded to seek the Lord, to repent, to pray for our leaders to be saved. God has not withdrawn those. What he does with these is up to him. But there's always hope in God, not with us. But one thing we do know, in spite of all our responsibilities, if this nation is restored, it will be first by the work of God. It won't be because men started. It will be because God, by his grace, starts it. And because of the Lord, this could happen at any time. He could move at any time. Our prayers are to be in faith, because a prayer without faith is dishonoring to the Lord. We're not presuming upon God's will, but God doesn't just make every day. He makes every day with a purpose, with a design for his glory. And where that design has been obliterated by sin, well, we're on strong ground to pray that God would restore his glory in his creation. Nothing hinders God once he begins to move. And we don't know when that might be. Now, in 1 Samuel, we have a bad spiritual condition in Israel. I noted that last week. Israel, with all the privileges that they have, even more than we have, although we have the new covenant and the revelation in Christ, but as far as a nation goes, Israel was most favored by God and most enlightened. They had a worship that was given to them by God. They had the law of God. They had judges before. Samuel was the last judge. They had God's blessing in bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land. God has done a lot for his people, and they have, here in this beginning of 1 Samuel, they are very low spiritually. As I noted last week, the priesthood is a mockery. The worship of God was being discouraged by the priests there, Hophni and Phinehas, and their sin was very great. They were priests only for their own advancement, whether it be pleasure or money or food. And so they were ripe for judgment. God could just as you know he had done in any other time, let them reap the consequences like he did in the book of Judges. But Samuel turns out to be a bridge to not only a new way in Israel, but to a higher spiritual plane. Samuel is a key figure in the restoration of the fortunes of Israel, because Samuel is going to be the one who is dealing with Saul and with David, and he is going to be the key figure in jumpstarting a better nation of Israel, to turn them from idols. You will note some similarities between Samuel and Samson. Samson and Samuel were both Nazarites. Samuel and Samson were both the product of a prayer made by their mothers that they might, you know, be born. I mean, in other words, there was some barrenness there. And they came. And Samson's strength was his thing. Samson's strong power physically. His morality was, you know, etchy, but Samson was strong in body. Samuel is strong in spirit. Samson began the restoration of Israel from the Philistines. That's the physical part. Samuel brings that to a concluding place where the nation of Israel will shake off the oppression of the Philistines. So they're similar in their function in that they're both judges, but Samuel is going to finish what Samson began, and Samuel is going to finish it in a more lasting way than Samson, who was dealing more with physical strength. And Samuel brings in the office of prophet. He's a judge. He is able to offer sacrifices because he's called also as a prophet. He's not sacrificing as the priest would. He is a prophet of God. He's called as a prophet. Now, there's been prophets before in the Bible, but what with Samuel, we have the beginning of the prophetic office. And the prophet is going to be, from this point on, a continual office in Israel, from Samuel to the prophets and on through. You have a lot of prophets, prophetic books. We have those at the end of the Bible, the Old Testament. We have prophets during the history of the kings, which we'll see. Elijah, Elisha, Samuel is the first of that. And they would be, from this point on, the ones who nurture and sustain the spiritual life of Israel, and to bring God's purposes in the spirit to pass. Not enough for any nation to be free of the oppression of the nations around. The core is rotten. And unless we have the core of us changed, then the same problem persists. So the prophet, the prophetic office, kept calling the nation back to God, or instruct the nation in the service of God. Samuel was the beginning of this. Previous prophets were sporadic. They would come and they would go. But from this point, we're going to have that prophetic office. So now it's going to be prophet, priest, and king, of which our Lord Jesus was all three. But now we're going to have in Israel, you're going to have the priestly service, you're going to have the kings, you're going to have the prophets. And this is God's means of bringing order to the nation, and the office of judge will cease to exist. with Samuel. Samuel will finish that. And now the prophetic office will come in. And it's the Lord who is beginning this. Because in the first chapter of Samuel, after the all the judges, and Ruth was during the time of the judges, all that chaos back and forth, now it's going to settle down. And so the Lord is sending this to set this office up and to bring this kind of change in society. And so that's why we're told about his birth. Samuel is such a monumental figure in Israel that we're told about his birth. We were told about the birth of Samson. And now we're going to be acquainted with the spiritual condition of Israel at the birth of Samuel. And the Lord rescuing Israel from its demise really is a lot having to do with the birth of Samuel and what he brings to the nation and how the Lord's judgment on the house of Eli because of his wicked sons is going to be through the coming of Samuel. And Samuel's going to take over and lead this nation as a prophet all the days of his life. So when we deal with Samuel, basically in this book, through chapter 7 will be Samuel's fundamental influence. Because in chapter 8, he's old. But in chapters 1 through 7, he's laying the foundation. In the first two chapters, we get his birth. And we see how things are, Eli's children, his sons, or their conduct is calling for another person to come and bring a reviving of the religious fortunes of Israel. And in chapter 3 through 6, in a couple of sections there, we'll see the Philistine threat dealt with. Both in their the defeat of Israel by the Philistines, and then by the defeat of the Philistines. When the Philistines take the ark, and then they do everything they can to get it back before their whole nation is destroyed by God. And then in chapter 7, we'll see the subjugation of the Philistines, again, with the leadership of Samuel. So these 7 chapters at the beginning will give us Samuel and his foundational influences. And then chapter 8, Samuel's still going to be around, but there's going to be the movement to the kings at that point. Now let's look back, let's get the text. Three times a year, the men of Israel were required by God to appear before the Lord and to worship. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 says, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. A more brief verse is in Exodus 34:23. Three times a year, all your males are appeared before the Lord God, the God of Israel. So three times a year, the men of Israel were to travel during these feast times with sacrifices to appear before the Lord. In this case, it's in Shiloh. In later times, it'll be in Jerusalem. Shiloh is north of Jerusalem, I believe. So this is required by God because it was God's will that the people stay fresh with him. So they made these journeys and the family went, as you see here. And so this is what's happening at the beginning of this book. This is the common way of Elkanah. So we're told that Elkanah, of the hill country of Ephraim, of Ramah, essentially is where it's going to, you know, be where Samuel lives. He had two wives. One was Hannah, verse 2. The other was Peninnah. We're not told anything about how that arrangement came about. But we are told that it really was a bad situation. And so verse 3 tells us that every year he did what he was told in Deuteronomy and Exodus, to go before the Lord, to offer sacrifices, take his family, give portions to offer to sacrifice, and he did that. Hophni and Phinehas are introduced there as priests of the Lord in Shiloh. And he had a situation there with in the family where one of his wives, Peninnah, she had children, sons and daughters. The sweet wife, Hannah, had no children. And so when it came time for the sacrifice, Elkanah would give portions to Peninnah and to her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give her what is called here a double portion, as though, although she doesn't have children, he was giving her as though she did. You know, her and at least her children, another child. And so he would provide for them, but we're told in verse 5, he did that because he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. What he felt about Peninnah. Peninnah is a bit more of a difficult case because of what we're told of how she handles this blessing of children. The Lord is recognized here as having closed the womb of Hannah. God does that. Sometimes he opens it, sometimes he does not. All that is in the hands of God. But the Lord had closed her womb. So she didn't have children, and that was even to this day, that is a very important aspect of a woman's life, is motherhood. And so without that, Peninnah just got all over her. Probably because of jealousy too, because it's, if we're told that Elkanah loved Hannah, it's clear that she was special in that way. And we understand why, because Hannah was sweet and Peninnah was. So she would, cry as Peninnah, we're told in verse 6, her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Well, that's an improper and ungodly way of handling a providential act of God. God closed her womb. Peninnah had children. She could have been gracious. But because I'm sure Elkanah loved Hannah, and not as much as Peninnah, at least we could say, she was spiteful. So she provoked her, irritated her, made her cry because the Lord had closed her womb. There's all kinds of ways this can go on. You know, the Lord doesn't want you to have children. He wants me to have children. My husband loves me more than you because I have his children. We see some of the same in Genesis with, Jacob. But she would get all over her. And verse 7 says it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. So you got Hophni and Phinehas there, who are ungodly priests. They're messing up the worship. And then you've got Peninnah, who irritates Hannah on purpose whenever they go up for this sacrifice to appear before the Lord. So Hannah lost her appetite. She would not eat. Now, Elkanah did the best he could, I guess. I don't know him other than what we're told here. His love for her in his mind was a reasonable consolation to the fact that she had no children. And I think it's to give him the benefit of the doubt. In verse 8, he says, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I don't know that that's a power trip on his part, an ego trip. But just that his love for her is worth 10 sons, I think he's expressing a great deal of love for her. And that they have something special because of who she is and her situation. And they're in this together. And there's just an intimacy there. And he's expressing that his love for her is greater than if she had 10 sons. May not have been on the surface, the most understanding way to deal with it, but I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt. He was comforting her in his love. So, but that would not console her. So in verse 9, Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now they're there for the sacrifice to appear before the Lord. And Eli was priest. He was too old to do the actual service of the temple anymore. His sons were abusing that privilege. And he was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. It would have been a tabernacle, the gathering place, the house of God in Shiloh. And so she prays in great distress to the Lord and wept bitterly, we're told in verse 10. The fact that she had no children was a burden and a hardship. And the fact that Peninnah had children, which was all constantly being thrown up in her face just by the fact that they were there and she was the one having the children, and that Peninnah was abusing her, mocking her, irritating her, provoking her. This all made for a terrible situation. And here then, this time, Hannah prays in great distress to the Lord and weeps. And verse 11, here's her prayer. She made a vow. Said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. So another Nazirite like Samson. Nazirites, as I said with Samson, could serve for a limited amount of time, a set amount of time. It was not required that they would forever be a Nazirite. Both Samson and Samuel were given to that purpose, fully for all their lives. So she says, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I give him to you as a Nazirite, devoted to God all the days of his life. He'll be yours. A side note, this is the first time in the Bible that God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. Host of heaven is what it means. He's the host of all living things. He's the host of the angels, the host of angels. He's the God of those. He is the supreme Lord of all creation. Why it's here, some would say, because the kingdom of Israel is coming now with a king being installed, with David coming. And to understand that the Lord is the king of all, and no earthly king will ever replace the Lord. But this is where he begins to be talked about as the Lord of hosts. So she was praying, verse 12, and Eli was watching her. And he saw her speaking from her heart. Verse 13 says her lips were moving, but there was no voice coming. So she was praying earnestly from the heart, which God can hear. And she didn't have to speak, but her lips were moving like, you know, we do when you speak from the heart sometimes. Your lips move, but you make no sound. And Eli, being ever the sensitive person, thought she was drunk. Well, what else could it be? Someone before the Lord. And so Eli says in verse 14, after he gets his foot up and puts it in his mouth, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. I mean, not to jump to any wrong conclusions or anything, but why are you drunk? And Hannah replied, I thought very gently and understanding. No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Hannah says, I've been provoked in my spirit from external things, Penina, and the fact that I don't have a child. I've poured out my soul before the Lord. I'm not drunk. And Eli surely could see the kind of woman she was at this point. Nothing wrong with pouring out your soul before the Lord. It's a very good and noble thing. And she explains and, you know, corrects him, which he needed it. So Eli answered and said, verse 17, go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him. So he gives her his blessing. And she says, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. In other words, that confusion has been corrected. He's not disfavoring her as a drunk now. He understands and sees that she's pouring her soul out before the Lord, which is proper. So he says, may the Lord grant your petition that you've asked of him. And she takes that in the most optimistic way. It's a wish from Eli, but she took it, at least she lives it out, like there's a great assurance here in the favor of Eli, that Eli has given her hope by saying, may the Lord grant your request. And so impressively, although she was still in the same condition, she still had no children, she still had Penina, you know, blasting at her all day and mocking her and, you know, all that jealousy stuff. Says she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She no longer had a loss of appetite. She was no longer sad. She went about her business and she took courage and hope from what Eli said. Verse 19, they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked him of the Lord. Samuel basically means the name of God, but it sounds like a word that means God heard, and so she's naming him based upon the fact that God heard her prayer, because I've asked him of the Lord. So the man Elkanah, as was his custom, went out with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, now that she's had Samuel, because she said, I'm going to wean him, and then when I take him up, I'm going to leave him. There's a lot of women in history, a lot of men throughout history and today, who will make a vow before the vow that they made is met on God's part, on his side. And then they'll forget the vow. and how hard it would be for this to be carried through, because she said, I vow this child to the Lord, and I'm not going to go up until I've weaned him, and then he's going to be with the Lord forever. And she is very firm in that, what we read here. You might think, well, she's not going up now. She's going to renege on her vow. She can't bring herself to, but nope, that's not what she says. I'm going to wean him. I'm going to finish with him here. Be around 3 years old. Generally then would be considered, he'd be weaned, 2 to 3. And then he goes up there and he stays up there. That is a very special vow. One that we, you know, would think maybe would add more of a burden to Eli than a blessing, but he had people there to help. And this was seemingly, from what we see, not a problem. He went there as promised when he was born. We'll get to that. But her husband says, oh, do what's best. Seems best to you. Remain till you wean him, and then may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. The word there, it's mentioned in verse 23, where it's either another word we're not aware of or one that relates to Eli saying, may your request be granted. So when she weaned him, verse 24, and again, there's none of this that we see in the text of reneging. Oh, I've got a child now. When she weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. They slaughtered the bull, brought the boy to Eli. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Elkanah, I think. And so she brought Samuel to Shiloh and left him, just as she promised. He would grow up in the temple. He would learn all the way, see all the corruption. And we'll see very shortly that as the Lord moves to revive Israel, Samuel gets the word. As far as Hannah goes, and we'll look at this next week, Lord willing, she was happy. She was not sorrowful. She was joyful. She had gotten the request. She had made a vow, and she was not sorry that she had made the vow and that she was carrying it out. A very righteous, unique, godly woman. And we'll see more of her, as I say, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Lord, when it was your will to move, you moved. It was months and months, but you moved. And then, did you really move? And brought a great man to Israel, and a great deliverer, and a prophet. And Lord, we, of course, knowing your power, know that you can do this anytime, that you'd raise a man, raise Christians to stand in the gap for our land. Save those in leadership who are in position now, but do not have the mind or the heart to lead in a godly way. Lord, that you could do this anytime, we pray you would, and heal our land by it. In Jesus' name. Amen.